Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I just returned on Friday evening from a week of staff conference in Philadelphia, and before that a couple weeks in Fort Lauderdale, Pompano Beach. On my one-mile walk down to church this morning, it felt warm to me, so warm that I had to get out my clock and see what the temperature really was, and it said 15, and I thought, it really actually feels warm, spongy warm here to me. So I don't know if I retain some of the 80-degree daily heat in my system, and I'm just kind of a little sun of warmth walking around, but it's good to be back. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me here to the Book of Lamentations, where, Lord willing, we're going to begin a series from this five-chapter book, and it will be a five-message series. And speaking with Tim last year, while I was here in December, we talked about the possibility of perhaps doing some consecutive expository preaching from a given book, and I'm trying to pick some small books that we'll be able to get through, allowing us three, four, five times together. And so, Lord willing, we'll be able to study our way through a particular book of the Bible. It's always a challenge as a minister as to what to speak on, especially when you're a guest speaker. And there's different passages that are appropriate to congregations at different stages of their church life. And there's also benefit from being able to study consecutively through a particular book so that you can learn the message of that book as a whole and see how that book fits into the larger message of Scripture in its totality. And Lamentations is that kind of a book. Now, before we read it, I'd just like to give you a few observations as you enter into the study of this particular book. If you've ever read Lamentations, and most Christians haven't, in fact, they may have trouble even finding where it is in their Bible, it's an interesting book in as much as that it actually has five chapters, each of which has 22 verses. Now, you might look and see in chapter 3 that there's actually 66, but it's still true that there are actually only 22 points being made in chapter 3 because the book itself is built around the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But because they come in different stanzas, you can have one or two or three line stanzas. It so happens that the way in which this book was written, chapter 3 has basically three units of thought under that particular alphabetical letter. That's why it breaks down into 66 and not the 22 like the others. But what's also interesting about this book is that the book itself, in the way it's written, actually captures the emotions of the pain and the grief of the people. Why do I say that? Because as you get into the closing chapters of this book, it actually goes down to two lines, with three Hebrew words in the first stanza and two words in the second stanza. And the effect that that creates as you read the book as a whole is that of a person who is literally just coming to the end of their emotions. And there's a sense of emptiness and just of worn down talking about the experience of not what they had been living through, but what they are living through. The book is a lament, and there are psalms of lament. Lament is an aspect of spirituality that speaks to the sorrow of the soul and the grief that expresses itself in the emptiness of life that has come upon a person, or in this case, upon a people, a nation. And there are psalms of lament where the person is broken and they cry out to God at some point for mercy, for restoration. The power of a lament is in listening to what it's saying and entering into the feeling that the lament wants to provoke in your own heart. And so when you read this book, not only is it important to hear it with your ears, but it's going to be very, very important that you see it with your heart, with your eyes of your heart, that you can begin to visualize what is being presented to you. And the imagery that is part of this book is powerful, although in many ways it's awful, and in some ways unspeakable. And yet all Scripture is given for reproof, for instruction and training in righteousness, that we might grow in godliness and be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book is a powerful rebuke of sinners who sin, yea, even covenant people, people within the believing community, who can experience the wrath of Almighty God upon them because they have turned from the paths of holy discipleship to self-seeking, willful sinfulness. That's what the book is about. The book was probably written by Jeremiah. I say probably because it doesn't actually tell us by author's name who wrote it. In that respect, it's similar to the book of Hebrews. It's in our canon, and many believe that Hebrews was written by Paul, and there's reasons for thinking that, but it doesn't explicitly say. There was a lament that Jeremiah wrote for Josiah, and many connect that statement from Chronicles with this particular book. And it's likely that it has relevance to this book as a whole. But the book is anonymous. But it speaks in the first person. And it speaks as one who was there. And one who not only heard about these things with the hearing of the ear, but had actually lived these things and was physically present for all that is described as he speaks the pain of his people. And so the book is a lament. It was probably written as early as 587 BC, which was during the period of the second deportations, during the time when prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah were living, when the remaining tribes of Israel, having entered into a life of sinful disobedience, were about to experience the same act of judicial judgment by their covenant God as the 10 tribes of the northern group of Israel had experienced about 150 years earlier. Now it was their turn. The people who had the temple of God, the people who had the true priesthood, the people who supposedly were faithful to the law and the covenant. They would have been perhaps the fundamentalists of their time in the sense that they adhered, at least publicly, to the written word of God and desired to be subject to his ordinances for how the life of God's people was to be regulated. You might remember from your study of Old Testament history that when the kingdom was divided, after David died, after Solomon died, and then the kingdom was divided, you had Jeroboam ruling in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And Jeroboam became very syncretistic in his religious practice. He mixed elements of the surrounding culture's religion into the worship of Yahweh. And it became eclectic, a kind of vegetable soup of religious practice where you can kind of throw in anything and it's all kind of okay. But ultimately, it resulted in the judgment of the people as they became increasingly wicked. Oh, yes, he had set up his own priesthood, but they were not ordained by God. And yes, he had set up places of worship, but they were not authorized by God. It was a kind of substitute parallel to the real church that existed in Jerusalem and had the Levitical priesthood. They were trying to keep what they had rejected and act as if, though, God would still find it acceptable if they had something that was similar but not the real thing. Some years ago, when I was studying at a liberal seminary, there was an African student there. And he came to the United States because he believed that our institutions were better places to learn from. And he told me one day that he said, "What I find here is a wax apple. From a distance, it looks like the real thing, but up close, it's not." And he was speaking about the ways in which that more liberal seminary had departed from a high view of Scripture, from a submission to the Word of God, and had substituted man's theology for God's revelation. Well, that had happened as the people now had turned away. And yet they had been promised by the false prophets that because they had the temple, after all, you have the church building. It's for sure, isn't it? By golly, this building has been here for how long? Aren't you guaranteed to be here forever? At least indefinitely, at least through your lifetime and your children's lifetime and perhaps your children's children. Well, surely we have that security because we have this past, don't we? And yet in the present, they had turned away from what faithfulness is to embody. Jeremiah was one of the prophets that was raised up to speak against that turn of heart because it always begins in the heart before it manifests itself publicly in the ritual. And for the better part of a generation, maybe 40 years, Jeremiah had been preaching to them about this impending judgment that could be averted if the people listened and if they reformed their lives and once again learned to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The future, you might say, was in their hands, in the sense that there was moral accountability for repentance, for faith, for obedience. But they didn't want it. And they didn't want him either. And they didn't want his word. They even, one of the kings, cut it up at one point in time and shredded it. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. And ultimately the judgment fell. And by that time the Babylonian Empire was the empire of the ancient Near East. And if you didn't submit to what they had to say, they would destroy you. And there were attempts to kind of throw off their role in Israel's life. And in the final attempt to do that, it brought their ultimate wrath. And they came and they brought utter devastation upon the people of God living in the city of Jerusalem, destroying the city, destroying the temple, killing. They killed men, women, and children. Women were raped in large measure. Children were made slaves. And young men, they died at the sword. It was a terrible, terrible moment to be in. Not the kind of place that any of us would ever want to be. But it was their reality. It was their moment in time. To be honest with you, when we sang this first hymn today, I thought, no way could they have sung that psalm. If you look back at the words, it's a celebration of God's goodness, of their delight in being set apart to be his people, of the way in which he had destroyed the wickedness of the Canaanites and a number of the opposing forces that were there when the Israelites first went through the wilderness wanderings. It was a song of celebration of the goodness of our God and all that he has given to us and the delight that we can now have and the privilege of being his people. Isn't he a wonderful God? But yet, if you read through this lament, you'll find that they struggle to speak that language. It does come out. And it will pop out in just a couple places. But in large measure, the book is an exhortation, a warning, as it were, to what can happen to people who know better, to those who know what the Master's will was and choose to disobey it, and the consequences that fall upon people when they choose that path. So let's read the passage now in chapter 1. And normally I'm preaching from the New American Standard Bible. Today it's the ESV. And the reason I'm using the ESV is because they have actually, in the way in which they've arranged the verses, taken each verse and put it together according to the sort of acrostic pattern that I was telling you about, so that it sort of highlights what that unit is. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, O you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. You know, this chapter begins with tears and it ends on a groan. In fact, the opening word in Hebrew, which translates into our English as how, means more than just a question. It's almost an emphatic, how could this have happened? Why has this happened? Give me an explanation for the circumstances in which we as a nation, we as a church now find ourselves. And there's a contrast here in these opening verses of the way in which Zion has been deserted of her people and then deserted of the things that gave her security and even deserted, as it were, of her own personal history. The chapter divides into two equal parts, verses 1 through 11, and then the remaining verses. And in the first part, you have a narrator speaking as though there's a third person sort of describing to you, the reader, these events. But then Zion, or Jerusalem, some call her Lady Zion, begins to speak with the anguish of one to whom this has come upon. The city that was full of people has become empty. She who was great among the nations has become a slave. Anytime people have risen up to power and enjoyed all the abundance and privileges that come with that life, it's a hard transition to make if that is taken from you. And surely we have seen that on the news, haven't we, even in our own lifetime, as various dictatorships have been toppled or countries have fallen and governments have changed, and people who were once secure and stable in their lives find themselves in a place of insecurity and inability because they have literally been run over by someone else who has come in and said, this is now my home. And these things that were once yours, they are now mine. And the people who were wealthy find that wealth has no value. And what wealth they have, they try to pay and trade for what little food they can find. The story as it unfolds is that of a once great city, thronged with worshipers, coming to the temple, to the place that God had set apart for his people, whom he had called out from the nations to be his prized possession, to be, if you will, a spiritual city set upon a hill, as the Israelites were to be a beacon to the nations around them of the truth of the living God who was their God in covenant with them. They were set apart for particular purposes, both personal in their enjoyment of a relationship with the Lord, but also public in the way in which their life bore witness to his wrath as well as his mercy, to his grace and covenant to all who would receive it, but impending judgment upon those who persisted in worshiping things that were not the true and the living God. And now she has become as a widow, bereft of the things that once gave her security, once great among the nations, now a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears in her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Did you notice how often the word all was used in this chapter? Just about five different times. And it's a description of the way in which there's an emptiness that has come upon. Actually, choose more than five. But the point is that it's descriptive of the circumstances so that every aspect of life, whether it's marriage, whether it's parenting, whether it's housing, whether it's the dynamics of community or the security of our military or all the provisions that we have, whatever it is, all of it has now been taken away. And those things that make for life are now gone. Imagine how we would feel if the electric power grid went down and then the gas company shut off. There would be a rush to the stores, as there always is, to grab what you can while it's still there. But we've seen pictures of the stores with the empty shelves. There are a number of people who live in Venezuela who live in my immediate neighborhood in Pompano Beach. Their situation is so desperate, even now, that they don't have basic necessities like toilet paper. Could you imagine doing without toilet paper and toothpaste and soap? They actually have people calling our realtor almost daily asking if they could send care packages to Venezuela because things are so financially bankrupt there with the socialist government that's been in power. It'll probably lead to uprising and violence at some point. Keep your eye on the news for that. It shows up periodically. But it's hard to imagine in the midst of the affluence of our time in which we live, the emptiness of other countries that once had so much and are so oil rich. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears in her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. The imagery here is that of a nation who sought solace and refuge and union with other nations as part of its political security and maybe even religious syncretism that I spoke about earlier. The truth is that the people of God have become an adulteress, and they have left the covenantal life that they had with their husband, the Lord God, in order to find life together in an adulterous relationship, religiously and politically. And now those people, those nations that Israel had turned to formally and emotionally, if you will, as they invested together in life together, they now find that those people are gone and that whatever it meant to them initially, it has not led to a quality of life long term. And in fact, that imagery is going to continue as we go throughout the chapter. This sexual imagery of the way in which Israel has prostituted herself and of the way in which God has now brought vulnerability upon her, such that the physical rapes that are described in the book also take place in the way in which outsiders have come into the temple and have desecrated its precincts. We'll see that in just a few verses. And Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. If you're an Israelite, your antennae are going to go up on that, because you'll know that if you're an Israelite, God had given you the land of promise. And he had actually given you a designated inheritance. And that land was a point of destiny and a place of security, because God had made provision of it for you as a nation. And now what you find is the people saying, and that too is not what it once was. They have no resting place. And yet Canaan was to be the place of rest, where God was to be central to their life. And it was there that they could enjoy the fruit of the vine. It was there that they could have children. It was there that they had the stability of living life in the presence of their God. But the pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. All her gates are desolate. Imagine how you would feel if you came here next Sunday morning and you didn't see anybody parked on the street whose car you knew, and you couldn't see any of your friends walking down the pavement to come into this building. And as you got closer yourself, the door was hanging open, but it wasn't an open door of welcome, because there was no one in here. You would go, whoa, what's going on here? Time change of the service, or something more serious? Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. This book takes seriously what Deuteronomy 28 to 30 has to say about impending judgment upon disobedience if the nation turns away from faithfulness to God. There's no question that what happens to the nation is because of God bringing it upon them. But that creates a separate question. How could God bring this kind of bad upon his people? And throughout this book, you don't really hear God speaking. You hear people crying out, and there's that inevitable why, but there's a silence that's there. And on occasion, there will be a little bit of a shaft of spiritual light that breaks through the sense of spiritual darkness. And we'll look at those verses in chapter 3, chapter 5. But they're not to be heard yet. And that's part of the power of a book like this, because it wants to leave you extended in the emotion of the moment, so that you don't get to the resolution as quickly as you would like. You know how some stories we read or movies that we watch, you'd like to see a happy ending, but it doesn't get you there quickly. And sometimes it doesn't give it at all, because it leaves you with a sense of still waiting, that the resolution is beyond where this chapter closes. And that's exactly how this book is written to make you feel, because it wants you to enter into the life of what had happened to the people. And the children have gone away, captives before the foe. At a later point here, we'll see how it is that the children were apparently being sold. Were they being sold in order to get food? In some cases, they were used as food because of what happened during these times of siege warfare. We read about it in the Bible. We've seen it in human history. We know it happens. It may be, though, that perhaps on occasion a parent is selling their child in the hopes that they will be able to live now that they've been taken into slavery, even though we know that the parent is going to die. They're doing the last generous thing that they can do to care for their offspring in giving them away, in the hopes that even though they might have a brutal life, they will have some life rather than no life. And as the book moves along, it is so desperate in terms of their starvation that mothers are unable to feed their children, who are literally starving in their arms. We've seen pictures of that. And that's what this book brings before us in terms of the devastation. All her majesty is departed. The princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. Precious things may have been things related to the temple and the worship of God. It could have been all the things that were part of the good provision of being in the land. And yet now they find themselves in a situation where their foes are gloating over her, mocking at her downfall. I've never had this kind of thing happen, but if you can go back to your childhood, there were probably moments when there was a crowd of bullies that beat you up and then laughed, or you were shamed in some way in a group setting, and they mocked you for your inability to protect yourself or defend yourself. And that's part of what's going on in this book as well. The men were not able to protect their women. The parents were not able to protect their children. Everyone was vulnerable. And everyone was a loser in this situation because none could defend themselves. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy, and all who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. It was common to expose an adulteress in the ancient world by pulling her skirt up to expose her to the public, to cause shame for her unfaithfulness. It was also something that happened to captured women, as you might imagine, with the vulgarities that come from war. And the experience of this person that is described here is that of a woman who has been raped and has been broken and has been shamed and is in tears and, as it were, lying in the dust on the side of the road. Again, we have all seen images, haven't we? I'm right now thinking of images coming out of the Vietnam War and people being napalmed and mothers with their children running down the street doing anything they can trying to reach out for help in the midst of the shame and the brokenness and the pain of what is taking place. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Took no thought of her future. That's a key verse, isn't it? People who were living for the present, in our day, grabbing all the gusto that they can. Because after all, it's true, isn't it? You only go around once in life, and you deserve it. And so don't hold back. Sow your wild oats while you're young. All those kinds of phrases that are common in our time. We're not uncommon or unfamiliar to the way in which these people wanted to live. But she says, "Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary." The word "hand" in this context probably has to do with a groping hand that is pawing someone inappropriately. And the word "hand" could also be a euphemism for our private parts. Even that phrase, "private parts," is a way of describing something without saying it. All cultures have these little words that say something very explicitly without actually saying certain words. And that's what we're hearing here in this text. And what the writer wants you to understand is that Jerusalem was violated. The people who didn't belong there came right into the sanctuary. And it was there that they, in effect, pillaged and raped and destroyed and brutalized all that belonged to God and his people. Whether it was the religious leaders or the religious things, all those things were violated and shamed. That's what you do when you're an army that attacks in the name of your God. You go and have victory over those people, and victory is ultimately victory over their God. And you destroy their temple as a way of saying your God is not the sovereign Lord. Our God is. And you prove that by decimating the people and shaming them and destroying everything that is of significance to them. And that is what you read of here. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Have you ever had to barter for bread, where you would be willing to give up that which is most precious to you, that you might have a little something to eat? This is how desperate it is. If you want to learn what this is like, don't eat anything at this picnic lunch today. Start today and stop eating. And go for as many days as you can without having any food, and maybe you'll begin to enter in to the anguish that these people were feeling. And now as you move into verse 12 and the remainder of the chapter, you get into the personal side of this. The first part is describing it. Now this person is expressing it. "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger? I have a friend whose husband had a heart condition that they didn't know about. And he felt pain and they were driving to the hospital, driving down Route 287. He was only 50 years old and he died while he was driving the car on the way to the hospital. And their car went off the road, crashed in the woods. And my friend tried CPR on her husband for a half hour as he sat there holding the steering wheel with his eyes open but not moving because he was deceased. She had a broken nose, blood all over her face. She finally decided to run for help. She was out on a major interstate, blonde-haired woman in the darkness of night with blood streaming down her face, pleading for anyone to stop. A lot of people didn't. They passed by. This is what it's like for this woman, because she's literally in that sense of having been violated and brutalized and asking for someone, anyone, to please look. Look at me. Stop and help me. From on high, he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. This is God's doing in bringing this act of judgment upon them. You're trapped. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand, they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Again, if you imagine this happening to you, if you could imagine being this person in that sense of helplessness, that you have no ability to act in response. For myself, the closest I can get to this is after I had that first bladder cancer surgery 2 years ago, and they take you into the room where you're supposed to wake up and all is good. But when you wake up, you have this big apparatus stuffed down your throat. And the nurses can't take it out. They have to have a doctor take it out. And, of course, the time that you wake up may be earlier than they think, which in my case, I woke up a little bit earlier, apparently. And I woke up not knowing where I was, and I felt like I was drowning, that I couldn't breathe. And I remember, what little I do remember, is trying to lift my arms to reach up and pull this thing out of my mouth, and my arms wouldn't work because I was still under the influence of the narcotic for the surgery. And this sense of panic, and I remember, what I do remember is thrashing there on the hospital bed in Mount Auburn Hospital, you know, thinking that I was going to die, not even knowing what had happened to me. And then the doctor came and took it out. That was not a pleasant experience, you know, on my return to consciousness after my surgery. But I just remember that sense of utter hopelessness. I can't move anything. Nothing's working. And I can't take this, whatever it is, this thing that's going to kill me, away. That's what this is like. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. In my midst actually goes with the Lord and not the mighty men. And what is actually being said here is that God, who had promised to be with us, is now against us. The one who we thought was within the city is actually the one bringing the forces from outside the city to bring destruction upon us. What are we to do now? It seems as if though he is gone. Where is God in our midst? Only to realize that God is the mover of these Babylonians bringing this judgment. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. There is none to comfort Zion. She stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. Think of how you would feel as a parent if your child was distressed and you were not able to get to them to comfort them. And they could only be there in their anguish and the emptiness, their inability to find solace. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right. Some translations say the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. Again, this reference to her lovers, how they deceived her. The emptiness of the stomach and the absence of food. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. This is violence. This is carnage. This is absolute devastation. I remember in the past couple of weeks just seeing some of the visual images of cities like Aleppo and Mosul, and you see cities that are just pummeled with all the artillery and the bombing that's taken place there. And you ask, why would anyone live there? How could anyone return there? That city that was full of people looks like it's empty of any life, and all that is there is death and the carnage of war. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Let them be as I am. It's not so much retaliation, but saying, if we were judged for our sin, Lord, then let them have their due in their proper time, because what they've done here is evil. And this is part of the struggle of this book. How could the judgment be this severe? How could people who are outside your covenant be allowed to bring this kind of judgment upon us and apparently be successful and have freedom to gloat in it? Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. If there's a happy moment in this book, it's on this rare occasion where they acknowledge that this has happened because of what I have done. I recently watched someone attempt to make an apology. They were speaking at a conference. They came across with the wrong attitude. And the next day they attempted to make things right by saying that the problem was their loud voice and that they have a personality defect. And it didn't really go over well as an honest effort to try to restore a relationship that they kind of fractured from the beginning of their opening talk. If you're going to ask for forgiveness, you don't need a whole lot of explanation for why it happened. You need to say, I did this, and I'm asking your forgiveness. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? You don't need to say more than that, but you need to say that sincerely. You say a whole lot more, it becomes an explanation, which sort of sounds like an excuse. But this isn't, oh, I'm sorry if you felt offended. This is saying, Lord, I have sinned against you, and it is I, who have done this thing. It's ownership. It's accountability. It's an embrace of who I am before you, having known the truth, but having chosen this path, you having warned me, I having not listened, and now in your love, you are disciplining me to the place of brokenness, terrible brokenness. But for what purpose? Well, the book will tell you later, because grace ultimately will prevail. But for now, it's living in the anguish of the consequences of having turned away from fidelity to the Lord. These are the people for whom Jesus one day would come and live and fulfill all righteousness and also die and go to the cross for. We are the same people whom Jesus loves, despite the way in which we with our own hearts turn from him. On our days, when we go our ways and choose our path rather than his principles and life before him in a way that we know will honor him. There was a moment in time when the people of God determined that it was in their best interest to do as they choose and live as they please rather than honor the Lord their God. And the consequences fell. May we learn just ever so briefly from a passage like this of the real consequences that can befall people even in this life. And if these people were fearful of the Babylonians when they came over the walls, what will it be like in that great day, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and men, women, people try to hide themselves in the clefts of the rock as if though they could escape a judgment far greater than they realize. One final observation. I was flying home on Friday afternoon from the Philadelphia airport, only to arrive in Boston to learn about what took place in the Fort Lauderdale airport. That's where I fly to. Those are my baggage claim areas. The stuff I see on the news is where I stand. It's the place where the little boat horn turns on, the honk, the sound, the start of the baggage as it begins to move around. Because everybody who comes there, so it seems, is coming there to have a good time. They're going on a cruise because it's a harbor port and there's all kinds of huge cruise ships there. It's a place of destination for many people. And yet, just 2 days ago, it became a place of destiny for a small handful, for whom the destination that they planned on arriving at was not the destination that they went to. They went into eternity. Did they die as Christians? I don't know. but I do know that their temporal destination gave way to an eternal destiny on a day that probably no one expected that that would happen, much less that the things that happened to them would take place in such a brutal manner, and their life would end at a baggage claim area in Fort Lauderdale as I'm awaiting to go on my cruise. Are we prepared? We need to be, because we know not the day or the hour. We know not the day or the hour. May a chapter like this remind us of our need to know Christ as Savior and Lord while it is yet day. Our Father, we thank you for this brief passage as it comes to us from the book of Lamentations. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us about what it means to walk in obedience and holiness. May we learn, even from the past, as we seek to enter in to the grief and the emotion of the struggle of the consequences of sin, that we may not, like them, be so foolish as to not think about our future. Give us wisdom to live wisely in the present, that we might present to you hearts of wisdom, that we may, as individuals, as families, as a church, as your people, grow in obedience, that in all things you may be glorified, and that we may truly remain faithful in the little things, even in the great things, that we would not be unmindful of the fact that you are a righteous God and a righteous judge, and you do discipline your own in ways that feel no different than come upon those who do not know you. May you help us to take seriously what sin is, even as we take seriously what your holiness means for us to walk in the obedience of faith to your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.